the gospel. It's a story of how God created us to be in a relationship with himself. But time and time again, we stubbornly go on our own way. More importantly, it's a story of how God doesn't give up. He loves us so much that when we couldn't save ourselves, he sent his son to save us. He sent Jesus. How we come to know Jesus is the most important story in our lives. Not only is it the story that saved us, but it is also a story that has the power to help others. We call those stories testimonies because they tell the truth of who Jesus is. They testify about what he has done for us. And by sharing our story, we reveal his goodness and his grace to others. There is power in telling your story of how Jesus changed your life. And I believe that story can change the life of people around me. So I will tell the story of who I was and who I am becoming in Jesus. I will tell the story of what he has done in and through me. I will tell the story of how Jesus saved my life. I will testify.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So this passage of scripture, the first couple verses in the Bible, are so familiar to most of us, especially those of us who have grown up in the church, that they almost become like mythological for us. And yet these verses are true, and these verses are important, and these verses are powerful because they are our story. Out of formlessness and emptiness, God creates something that has form, and he creates something that fills the empty. God creates something to fill all of that emptiness, and then what he does is he goes on and he orders that world. God begins to create boundaries in this creation of his, and he does it for a purpose. He says to the ocean, you can only go so far. He says to the sun, you can only burn so hot. He says to the earth, you can only spin so fast. And for the crown of his creation, humanity, he also sets boundaries as well. In Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What would you do if in your life you only had one boundary? If you only had one boundary, would you keep it? If you only had one boundary, could you keep it? Because the assumption is, if God is truly the creator, that out of nothing creates everything, from formlessness gives form, and from emptiness fills the emptiness, and then he creates boundaries for his creation, he must have done it for a purpose. So when he says to the ocean, stay in this boundary, he's doing so that there'll be dry land. When he says to the sun, you can only burn so hot, he does it so that we don't turn into toast, right? And when he says to the earth, you can only spin so fast, it's so we don't like spin off, right? And so when God gives one boundary to humanity and says, don't do this one thing, don't eat this one piece of fruit, there has to be a reason for that. John Walton, who's a professor, Old Testament professor at Wheaton in Chicago, he proposes a reason why God created this one particular boundary for Adam and Eve. He says, God offered nothing less to Adam and Eve than the privilege of freedom. Think about that for a second. You are free. You can choose. And the joy of dependence. I want you to be dependent of me. And yet our society treats this as an oxymoron and labels God as a tyrant. We tend to think of God as a tyrant because he asks the world to stay within boundaries that he's created. And it's actually pretty amazing that with Adam and Eve, he only gave them one. So see what happens in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" And so what happens is, with this one question, this one boundary that was given to Adam and Eve is tested. He's like, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Do you see what he's doing? He's fishing. He's fishing to see if Eve had paid attention, if Adam had communicated correctly what God had given to him. He's fishing here. Is it true that God has said that all these trees are off limits for you? They can't eat from any of these trees. And the woman corrected him, sort of. She said, "We may eat from the fruit from the tree in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Now, is that what God said? He didn't say anything about touching, right? And so somewhere in here, she has either misunderstood or Adam has miscommunicated. And so, of course, now the serpent has an in. And so he dives into that little chink in the armor there and doesn't correct her, but says this in verses 4 and 5, "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what Eve is facing in this moment is a new concept for this new creation. And this new concept is a conflicting premise. Right? There's one premise that is the only one she'd ever known, right? The one that God had given, and that is that you eat this fruit from this tree, this one boundary that God had given, and it would lead to death. And so then the serpent says, "No, I got an alternate premise for you here." And that is that if you eat from this, you actually get something that you want. You get the ability to be like God. And yet the kicker is, if you go back to chapter 1, this is what it said in chapter 1, verse 26. "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness,'" which means that Eve and Adam were already created in God's likeness. They were already like God. That was the whole point of creation. And yet Eve wanted something more. And so it was worth it for her to push past this one boundary. Chapter 3, verse 6. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, this story, probably, whether you've heard it or not, how familiar you are with it or not, it strikes a chord with us all because it's our story. I grew up about 15 miles north of here, right on the border of St. John's and DeWitt. When I was 4 years old, my parents moved from inner city Detroit. They had grown up in Redford, and then when they got married, they were down in inner city Detroit, and they moved up here because my dad got a job, and they found this house that they still live in, by the way, to this day, on the border of DeWitt and St. John's. And it was this in-betweenness, this sitting on the border for me, that was a catalyst for a lot of who I became. Because on the south side of that border in DeWitt, that's where my family went to church. My parents were first generation Christians. And so they were super excited about their faith, and church was just who we were, right? So we did Sunday school and VBS and all of that sort of thing. It was in the air that we breathed. In fact, I brought this with me today to share with you. This is my first Bible. It has a zipper, by the way, which I'm afraid will break if I use the zipper. But I want to read the inscription on the first page of my first Bible. It says, "Noel Jesse Haken," and that's me. "From Dad and Mom, with all our love, this year you asked Christ into your heart. May you grow with his words." December 25th, it was a Christmas present, 1978. So I became a Christian as a young kid, and then every year in summer camp and in VBS and Sunday school, I rededicated myself, because that's what you do, over and over and over. And I preached my first sermon when I was in seventh grade. My mom wrote it. It was Youth Sunday, and so I got to do that. I was president of our youth group. I don't know why a youth group needs a president, but apparently we did. And as a high schooler, I actually published a Christian newsletter with my best friend that talked about music and faith and pop culture and stuff like that. So that's what I did on the south side of the border. But on the north side of the border was St. John's, the mint city, which, by the way, rode through there the other day, smelled like mint. So it's harvest time. Get up there and smell it. But in St. John's, I was involved in the local theater program, which is where all my friends were. It was a world where I could kind of tiptoe around what the world had to offer in a different space than what was happening on the south side of the border. And as the result of the environment that I was in St. John's and some traumatic stuff that went on in my life, I began to lead a double life that centered a lot around sexual sin by the time I got into high school. And I knew what my parents and my church and my God, everything over here, wanted for me, but I wanted something more. And just like Eve, for me, it was worth pushing past the boundary that God had given in my life. And so in my life, sin was exactly how Genesis described it. It was delightful. It was desirable. And so I continued to eat of that sin. Now, I suspect there are some people in this room where parts of your story are similar to parts of my story. And I know that because we all carry something the Bible calls the sin of Adam. That from Adam, from this original story here, we are hardwired with a propensity to look at the border that God has created around us and to say, I want something that is past that border, that is past that boundary. And so we all press into that, and that's what the Bible calls sin. Earlier, I quoted from this Wheaton prof. I want to read his entire quote because I only gave you a snippet. He says, God offered nothing less to Adam and Eve then the privilege of freedom and the joy of dependence. Our society treats this as an oxymoron and labels God as a tyrant. In rejecting dependence on God, though in no way escaping it, people choose a far more costly dependence on themselves, on their own resources. In seeking autonomy, freedom, and power, they only forge new chains. And for those of us who, the older we get, we just realize the sin in our life does start to feel like chains. We start to feel trapped. We push past God's boundaries. We seek those great American ideals of autonomy and freedom and power. And in doing so, we voluntarily place ourselves in bondage. When I was 17 years old, I graduated high school and I went to Michigan State University, moved into Acres Hall. There at Michigan State, I had perfected this double life that I was leading through high school, my hypocrisy there. And so at Michigan State, living a double life was so finely tuned that being at campus around the not being in my parents' home and all that, it gave me the opportunity to run full bore in two directions at the same time. And so I lived that in-between life again. I joined a Christian group on campus, and because I was 17 years old, I was a young freshman, I was one of the first people, the youngest people, placed into leadership in their team that year. Later on that year, I was one of the youngest people ever kicked out of leadership for living an immoral lifestyle, because I was trying to do those two things on the same dorm floor. I was trying to lead Bible studies and chase girls on the same dorm floor. And I'm not kidding. I had a non-Christian girl that I was hanging out with that broke up with me because I was being a hypocrite, and she was a non-Christian. She looked at my life and said, you say that you're a Christian, but that's not how you're living. So she ended it with me over that. And so what happened is I began to get faced with that kind of deadly 1-2 punch that so many of us face, and that is guilt and shame. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. And I began to feel both of those every single day. Genesis 3:7. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's interesting that to a degree the serpent was right. Their eyes were opened. But there was an unmentioned consequence: guilt and shame. My response to the guilt and shame is that I want to run away and hide. And the best way I could think of to do that, the most logical thing I could think of, was to run away to the mission field in Africa, because I'm stupid. For a whole summer, I went and spent the summer between my first and second freshman years. That's right. In Uganda, because I was failing out of school. I had tons of credit card debt. I had all kinds of parking tickets. I knew I was in trouble. And then not to mention my whole lifestyle. And so I had signed up for this trip and I was ready to go. And then the campus minister tried to get me out of it, but he couldn't get me not to go because I had already paid for it. And so I was going. And so I went to run away and to hide, following the script set by our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking the garden at the time of the evening breeze. What a wonderful phrase. God is in relationship with his creation, walking, enjoying his creation, enjoying the cool of the evening and looking forward to enjoying his time with Adam and Eve. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They ran away and they hid from God. But isn't that exactly what we do? Even for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, what happens is our guilt and shame often gets compounded because we think that Christianity is all about doing the right things. But that's not Christianity. It's about the fact that we cannot do the right things, that we do not do the right things. And so we tend to think it's all about doing the right things. So our shame causes us to run and to hide. And look at this, verse 9 through 13. It says, so the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then he asked, who told you you were naked? Imagine that. They had lived that whole time without realizing they were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man replied, the woman you gave to be with me. She, notice, who did he blame? Eve and God, right? The woman you gave me did this. She gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate. And so Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent. See that? Deceived me, and I ate. Adam and Eve blame other people. In other words, as a result of their sin and their shame, they hid and they blamed. And I apologize for the rhyme, the Dr. Seussness about it, but I think that's what we do. As a result of our sin and our shame, we hide and we blame, right? Dan Allender, who wrote a book called The Wounded Heart, he sums it up this way. He says, I will take responsibility only if another is at fault first. Now, my guess is you can probably relate to Adam and Eve and me. Whether you are a Christian or not, you've probably felt guilt, that thing that says I've done something wrong. You've probably felt shame, that thing that says I am something wrong. And you've probably hidden because of it, and you've probably blamed because of it, because that is the common human experience. Every day, every one of us is surrounded by people who think they're alone. Why do they think they're alone? Well, because they're hiding because of their sin and their shame. They think they're alone, but what they're facing is actually a common human experience. And that's why I shared a bit of my story with you, because it is our stories, it's our testimonies that help people break free from their cycle of sin and shame and hiding and blaming, right? Because when we tell people our stories, they're powerful, not because they're self-help stories about how we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, how, right? We finally faced our inner demons and trauma and we won. That's not a Christian testimony. The Christian testimony is God himself stepped into our stories and he rescued us and broke that cycle. Let's go back to Genesis and look at Adam and Eve's story, not from their perspective, but from God's. Go to Genesis 3, 8, and 9. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. There's God enjoying his creation. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Don't miss the beauty of this. Did God know where they were? Of course he did, right? Did he know what they had done? Of course he did. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence." There's nothing we've done, there's nothing that's been done to us that God does not know about. When we sin and we hide and we blame, it's not like we're tricking him. He knows where we are, he knows what we're doing. It's all in the light of his presence. And so I don't know if Adam stepped out of the bushes. I don't think he did, it doesn't tell us. But he answers God, verse 10, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Isn't that exactly the truth? When our sin is exposed, we hide because we're afraid. We're afraid of others. We're afraid of God. I think it's really interesting that when God asked Adam, "Why did you hide?" right? He could have given a whole bunch of answers. "Because I was afraid of you," right? "Because I was afraid that if I wasn't hiding, I'd eat the fruit again." He could have said, "I was afraid of being tempted again," but he didn't say any of that. What does Adam say? "I was afraid because I was naked." He was exposed. He was ashamed. And then God says, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Now notice what God does. He goes right there and he puts his finger on it and he says, "You," let me use the word, "sinned. You did the thing I told you not to do." We hate the word sin in our culture, so we've made up all kinds of other words. Like, we're like, "Oh, it's not okay. I did something that was not okay," right? "Oops, I tripped." "I made a little misstep." Let's just call it what it is. We sin. And God goes right there and says, "You did the one thing," right? "You passed past the one boundary. You sinned there, didn't you?" And then God lays out consequences for the sin. Let me just read this whole chunk. He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Now, here's what I know. This moment in the narrative is where way too many of us get stuck. We sin, we have shame, we hide, we blame, and then our sin gets called out. Maybe it's through a sermon or through the word or some godly friends, and our sin is defined for us and the consequences are laid out for us, and then we get stuck right there. Just feeling bad. But God went further with Adam and Eve and for us. Verse 21, "The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." Don't skip past this tiny little verse. God shed blood to cover over Adam and Eve's guilt and their shame. Each one of us, like Adam and Eve, we've sinned. In our guilt and shame, we've hidden, we've blamed others, but God seeks us out. And then he names our sins, and then he defines our consequence. And then more importantly, he sheds his son's blood to cover over our guilt and our shame. That summer, when I was in Africa, hiding from the consequences of my sin, Jesus found me on the pages of the Bible. I had made a decision that I was going to read through the New Testament all the way through, and I was going to record in a journal, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the church supposed to look like? And the Jesus I saw in those pages was so different from how I had already pictured him in my head. Jesus was fierce, and he was gentle. He was just, and he was merciful, and he loved me. I mean, look at Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 through 8. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps some might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for you because you are a good person. Jesus didn't die for you because you're trying to get your act together, that you're trying to get the pieces together. Maybe he's the last little piece that you need to get everything set perfectly in your life. No, Jesus died for you while you were in hiding, while you were in your guilt, while you were in your shame, in the midst of the worst sin that you could possibly imagine. Jesus proved his love for you by laying down his life. And you may feel shame, but Jesus is not ashamed of you. He loves you so much that he shed his blood, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he's not done with you yet. It says, how much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Let those words be a balm for your soul. Jesus is enough. Jesus' shed blood on the cross is enough. In this passage, you can see all three tenses of the gospel. You can see our justification, which means that Jesus has saved you. You can see that he is saving you right now, that he is saving you. You'll be saved from him by wrath, and that Jesus will one day save you. You are being saved by his life. It's all there. There's nothing that you have to do with that process. It's not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you making it right. It's all about him. Jesus lives right now so that you can live. And that same crafty serpent from Genesis will accuse you and accuse you and accuse you. It says in the book of Revelation, it's all he does all day and all night. It's his full-time job. It's his hobby. That's what he does. He is the accuser of the brethren, it says, of the brothers and sisters, of the Christians. It's what he does. And I am convinced that one of his biggest lies is he tells us, if you testify to the real story of what you have done, you will be rejected. You will lose everything. But you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. You know, our culture talks a lot about safe spaces. And what they mean is a lot of things, but part of it is that we want to be safe from being confronted by stuff that really makes us uncomfortable, and sometimes rightly so. I long for our church to be a safe place in sort of the opposite way, for it to be a place where we feel we can bring our uncomfortable stuff from our lives to the surface and still be loved and not thrown away by the people around us. I want this to be a safe place for the uncomfortable, and it's risky. Here's the deal. You tell your story, your real gunk, there will be people who will use it against you. I know that because it happens to me. It happens every time I say it on the stage. It's used against me. But I can also tell you it's worth it. So during this series, we're going to give challenges every week about testifying to Jesus, about, we're calling them little evangelism challenges. And this is my challenge for you this week. And it may not sound like an evangelism challenge, but it is. Record your story. And this is what I mean. Get some time alone this week. And I don't know whether for you, you're a pen and paper person or you're a tap away on the notes section on your phone person. I don't know what you are, but get away somewhere and sit down and really think about what Jesus has done in your life. Think about who you were. Think about who you are. Think about who Jesus is transforming you to be and really record it in some way. I don't care how. If you're brave enough, you can record your story and send it to us. We'd love to see it. But you don't have to do that. But get some time to get your story down. And why do I say that? Because what happens is opportunities will pop up in our life where we get a chance to share that story with someone else. The story that I've shared today, I've shared it 1,000 times. I don't know if I became a Christian back in 1978. I don't know if I became a Christian one of those millions of times where I rededicated myself in VBS or Sunday school or summer camp. I don't know if it was that summer in Africa. I don't know when, but I know that Jesus saved me. I know my life is a mess, and I know that he continues to save me. I, if you've been around me long enough, you know I like to refer to myself as a recovering hypocrite. And I use that phrase because I once met an alcoholic who said that no alcoholic refers to themselves as a recovered alcoholic because there's always that chance of falling back in. And I thought, that's me. I'm a recovering hypocrite. And I don't know when I got saved, but I do know that I am. And I do know that Jesus is transforming me. And when we get a chance to get our story recorded and we get it down, then we have opportunities to share that with other people. Let's take a minute and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that in the story of our grandparents, great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, that even then, the gospel of Jesus was, it was hinted at. There was a shadow there. We thank you that they didn't have to save themselves because they couldn't save themselves. And that you tenderly covered over their guilt and their shame with the shed blood of those animals, and that it became a picture of what Jesus would one day do for all of us. And so we just come to you today and we confess that we don't have our crap together, that we're all recovering sinners in one way or another, that those sins that have dogged us our whole life always are on the edge of popping up again. And we just thank you that in the midst of those sins, you loved us so much that you sent your son. And so we just pray that we would be bold in sharing that story with other people, that we would take the risk of being transparent so that people can know that they're not alone in their sin and their guilt and their shame. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.